This teaching comes to you from the team at St. Mark's, Darling Point, Sydney. We hope that it blesses you.
The first reading this morning is from Ezra chapter 3, beginning at the first verse. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites were in the towns, the people gathered together in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, with his kin, set out to build the altar of God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as prescribed in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set up the altar on its foundation, because they were in dread of neighbouring peoples, and they offered burnt offerings upon it to the Lord, morning and evening. And they kept the festival of booths, as prescribed, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the ordinance, as required for each day. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and all the sacred festivals of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from King Cyrus of Persia. In the second year after their arrival at the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their people, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites, from 20 years old and upward, to have oversight on the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his kin, and Kadmiel and his sons, Binui and Hodavah, along with the sons of Henadad, the Levites, their sons and kin, together took charge of the workers in the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments were stationed to praise the Lord with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people responded with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of families, old people who had seen the first house on its foundations, wept with a loud voice when they saw this house, though many shouted for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted so loudly that the sound was heard far away. Hear the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Everything in the Old Testament is looking forward to the day when the Messiah comes, and the message of Matthew leads us there.
The second reading is taken from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man, and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. Hear the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Now, this is not Tim Escott doing his best impression of Michael Jensen. What's happened is Tim and his family are unwell, and as with our COVID protocols, he has made the wise decision to stay at home. He was down to preach, but I made him write the sermon. So this is Tim's sermon that I am preaching. And it'd be interesting to see if you notice the differences. The jokes might be funny. So that might be a way of getting a cheap laugh. But welcome to you if you're joining us for the first time, and welcome to those who are at home, and of course to Tim and his family who are watching at home too. Have Ezra in front, that reading from Ezra open in front of you, and let's pray. Our Lord and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us the grace to hear your words, not only with our ears, but to have them in our hearts and show them forth in our lives. And in Jesus' name we ask, amen. Now, the great postmodern novelist called David Foster Wallace once wrote this. He said, "Everybody worships. Everybody worships." He said, "The only choice we get is what to worship. The only choice we get is what to worship. What we live for is what we worship." Is what he meant. It's whatever gives us meaning and captures, and more than that, captivates our hearts and our desires. That's what we worship. And you and I, we worship something. So the stakes are incredibly high. And that's why David Foster Wallace also went on to say that what you worship has the capacity to eat you alive. What you worship has the capacity to eat you alive. If you worship the wrong thing, if you worship money, if you worship things, objects, body, career, success, significance, beauty, these things will eventually eat you, consume you, grieve you. As Christians, we kind of know this already. We know that instead, we need to have our hearts and minds captured, captivated by the Holy God. And in this sense, we want to worship the true God, the right God, and we want to worship him in the right way. We want to worship the true God, and we want to worship him truly. So the question is for you and me today, how do we make sure that we worship rightly? How do we worship the right God and worship him rightly? And how do we have our hearts and our desires shaped so that we actually worship him? Well, today we're going to see how the people in Ezra chapter 3 were also deeply concerned with this question of worship and right worship. And they were concerned with this question because they had experienced, or at least the previous generation had experienced 70 years before this, utter destruction, the collapse of their society because they had worshipped the wrong God, because of their bad worship. They knew how incredibly high the stakes were for worship. And now that they were back home in their land with things as they were beginning to be as they should be, they wanted to make sure that they worshipped God the right way. And so by looking at them, we can learn a bit about how we can worship the right God in the right way. And there are three ways in which we can worship God in the right way, the right God in the right way. Firstly, we worship God rightly by coming to him for mercy. By coming to him for mercy. The people of Judah had just returned from exile. 70 years they'd been away. And they'd be supposed to have been God's holy nation, living faithfully under God, blessed by him and a blessing to the nations around them. It was they who had the promises that had been given to Abraham years and years ago. It was they who'd been redeemed by God's mighty hand out of Egypt by Moses, led by Moses. It was they who'd come into the promised land. It was they who had King David set up in Jerusalem, the capital. It was they who had gathered around the temple built by Solomon, that extraordinary building, which was not only just an extraordinary building, but a place where God said he would meet them and be with them. But they had been seriously unfaithful to God, like a husband who callously cheats on his devoted wife. Israel cheated on God. They ignored him. They ignored what he wanted for their lives. They enabled injustice and a lack of mercy in their societies, an exploitation of the poor, and they worshipped foreign gods. And not only that, like a wife who has an affair in her own marriage bed, it was in God's own temple that they set up shrines to these other gods. They had the building, the place where you come to meet. You have exclusive rights to meeting the holy God. And they thought it would improve matters by putting in that holy place shrines to other gods. And so after he warned them again and again over many years through the prophets, God sent his people off to exile. Their land destroyed, their temple knocked down stone by stone, and the people scattered throughout Babylon. This happened in the 590s or so BC when Nebuchadnezzar, the great king with the best name ever, I think Nebuchadnezzar kind of, nobody ever calls their kid Nebuchadnezzar, but, you know, what a great, you know, a huge, amazing emperor comes in, conquers them, takes them off. And there they are, languishing in captivity for 70 years. But then the story of Ezra opens, as you might remember from last week, with a great act of mercy and faithful love from God. What does he do? He raises up Cyrus, the king of Persia, who overthrows the Babylonians and whose heart is turned to returning the Israelites back to Jerusalem, back to their homeland. And so off they go. Now, what are they going to do when they come back home? You know, what are their thoughts turning to as they come back home? You can imagine they're thinking about where they'll set up their home, whether they can find Grandpa Joseph's old land, or maybe his shop is still there. We heard tell about the extraordinary river and the wonderful views and the farming that you could do, and the grandparents used to say about that, and we're going to go and find those, you know, set up markets, get the government ready, the things that make life happen. But that's not what Ezra tells us about. Pretty much as soon as they arrive, the first thing they do is to build an altar and to make sacrifices to God. Like a reconciled marriage, they want to make sure that they don't make the same mistakes. You see, the priority is quite clear, isn't it? What got them into trouble in the first place was their false worship, was their bad worship, their idolatry. They don't want to go into exile again to display faithfulness to the God who's been so faithful to them. And so they turn back to their God. They turn back to the scriptures, to the writings of the man Moses, the man of God, to the directions that he'd set down for right worship. And they followed them closely. They build the altar and they begin to make sacrifices to him again. You can see that in verses 1 to 3 of Ezra chapter 3. Before the exile, they had built altars for Chemosh, the god of the Moabites. Inside God's own temple, they even had altars to the Canaanite gods Baal and Asherah and the gods of the stars. But now, none of that. They had to build an altar to the God of Israel and worship him. Before the exile, they had burned incense to Baal in God's temple. They had even made human sacrifices to Molech of the Ammonites in the valley right next to Jerusalem. But now they offer sacrifices, all right. But they offer animal sacrifices to the Lord, and they do it morning and night. And by doing this, They're coming to God for forgiveness and mercy, which is what those sacrifices that were given to the people of Israel all those years ago were supposed to do. This is what they knew they needed most, was to come to God for his mercy. And this is the place for you and I to start too, as we come together in worship, if we want to get worship right. And for us, Jesus' death is the sacrifice that ends all sacrifices, that is the summit of all sacrifices. All of those animal sacrifices that the people are taking out here at the beginning of Ezra were never actually able to wipe away sin, but they pointed to the one true sacrifice that would come from God in Jesus' death, the sacrifice that would absorb God's anger and wipe away the people's sin for good. For the people of Israel and for us too, everything we've done in the past, everything that makes us guilty and ashamed, every sin that we're stuck in now and can't extract ourselves from, anything wrong we could do in the future, as if it never happened. Now, this starting point flips worship on its head. Because when you worship other things become a burden on you. They consume you. When you worship your work or performance, you will work yourself to death. When you worship your family, you will crush them with your expectations. When you worship youthfulness and well-being, you'll be doubly grieved when age and sickness overwhelm you. In 50, who knew? When you worship religious achievement, you will, this is interesting, isn't it? When you worship being upright and pious, you'll always feel inadequate and guilty. All of these things, as well as admiration and success and money and significance and influence, will burden you and those you love and lead you into an intolerable exile. But when our worship starts with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which means starting with forgiveness and grace and a second chance and a new life in God, life is no longer a burden but a freedom. So worship, true worship of the true God, starts with knowing his mercy, drawing near to him in repentance but with confidence, because he will always show us mercy and give us grace to help us in our time of need, which is why we say confession in church. What a downer it is to say we come to church and then you're told, oh, you have to confess. Just, oh my goodness. Couldn't we be a little bit more sunny, a bit more optimistic, a bit more upbeat? And yet that is the very way to approach the God of mercy and grace. It's actually the best news possible. We come as we really are, but we come to the God who forgives us by the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. As the Australian poet, Aussie, yes, we do have poets. As the Aussie poet Les Murray once said, the true God gives his flesh and blood. Idols demand yours off you. This was the lesson Israel had learned, a lesson for us too. We worship God rightly when we come to him for his mercy. And secondly, we worship God rightly by living as a sacrifice, ourselves as a sacrifice to the living God. That's the second right way to worship him, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to him. Another effect of these sacrifices that we read about here is that they express, they were about mercy and forgiveness and atonement, but they also express thanksgiving and devotion to God. They expressed praise of him for mercifully bringing them home from exile. And that's why you'll see from verse 4 and 5, they celebrate the Feast of Booths, which is really, it's really a camp out for a week, right? It's a Jewish festival. Once a year, you camp out. You go camping. Why do you do that? Well, you're remembering when you do that. The Exodus, when the people were brought out of Egypt 700 years before this, They set up these little shelters and sleep in them to remember when God sustained them, when they camped in the desert on their way, on their journey to a new home. And so now again, as they come back from exile, another journey home, it's like another exodus. And so they are to remember and to give thanks and devote themselves wholeheartedly to God. Because of Jesus' sacrifice that ended all sacrifice, we Christians too are to offer spiritual sacrifices that express our praise and our thanksgiving and devotion to God. Sacrifices that help us to remember what God has done for us. And it's not us who do things for God. We don't win him over by impressing him. Now, Christians have different ideas in the way we talk sometimes about how we worship God like this. And sometimes some people feel that we worship, our worship and spiritual sacrifice is what happens when we come to a very traditional building like this. And we enact traditions, we say old words, we listen to old-fashioned music. Some people feel that worship is especially what we do when we sing. And so some churches have a person on their ministry team called the worship pastor, who is essentially the music leader. And so that's how worship has been defined, is what we do when we sing. But worship is far broader and more encompassing than that, far more basic. Worship, as we're to understand it, especially in the New Testament, is simply the way we live our whole lives. In Romans chapter 12, the first couple of verses, Paul talks about the way we should present our bodies as living sacrifices by living holy and transformed lives, by doing what God wants, by having a mindset that is shaped by God's grace. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16, it tells us there to worship God as we praise him, but not just as we might sing to him, lift our voices in praise of him, or hum in his praises as we are doing now, but by doing good and by sharing what we have. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we hear spiritual sacrifices associated with us ridding ourselves of envy and hate, and instead living honorably and by telling people about God's goodness. So worship isn't just special words that we speak here on Sunday morning, though it includes those, but a whole of life devotion to God in everything. It's not just what happens in a building, but it's what happens in the world. It's not what happens just here, 1 hour a week, but what happens in the other 167 hours a week as well. And it's not just singing, but it's all the words we use. Now, I think this means two things for you and me as we seek to worship God. We seek to worship the true God and worship him truly. Firstly, you can worship God through everything you do in life. Nothing is outside of worship. It's about being a loving and selfless mum or dad, grandma, grandpa, uncle, auntie, godparent, brother or sister, child. It's about being a just and equitable lawyer. It's about being an attentive friend, a kind and gracious employer, a fair business person, a patient administrator, an honorable accountant, using your retirement to care for others. In this sense, worshiping God isn't just another priority in life. I sometimes feel like church, oh my goodness, you know, we're adding another hour to the many other things that are on offer here. There are many other calls on our time. You've got the recreation you want to do, you've got your work, you've got visiting your family, you've got all the other activities that we could have. And then we add this other hour a week, church, as well, and it's a kind of extra thing. And yet, church is not an extra thing to add on. It's the source of power for the rest of all of those things. Our worship of God should permeate all of these things. One of my favorite theologians, Martin Luther, he was writing to young dads, and he said, when you change nappies, interesting that 500 years ago he was telling dads to change nappies. When you change nappies, he said, do it to the glory of God. And he's quite graphic, Martin Luther, and he'd say, you know, you smell the stench in your nostrils, etc., etc., but praise God, right? This is something you are doing as an act of worship, even something as mundane and banal and unpleasant as that. So worship God in everything. But second, even though you can worship God through everything and in everything, you can nurture that worship through deliberate habits and patterns in your life and through the symbols and stories that we surround ourselves with. That's why Israel was so attentive. The first thing they do, look at the book. What are we going to do? We're going to celebrate the festivals like they used to. We're going to operate the sacrifices like they used to, because we better be attentive to God. We better remember what God has done for us. Part of the power of the daily sacrifices and the yearly feasts is that their practice is full of stories and symbols that impress on God's people what is good and true and worth living for. The sacrifices were powerful symbols of the seriousness of sin. You don't mess around with the holy God. They're powerful symbols of the cost of forgiveness. You don't mess around with him, but my goodness, his grace exceeds all judgment. They're a powerful symbol of the extraordinary preciousness to Israel of that this God. The Feast of Booths, going camping, told and retold the foundational story that they always lived in reliance on God's gracious provision. See, I think we know how badly things can go when we worship the wrong gods in the wrong way. But the whole trick for us here is keeping the truth, the real God, up front in our daily consciousness. And that's why it's still crucial for us to fill our daily, our weekly, our yearly life with habits and symbols and stories that shape our hearts and focus our minds so we are able to live every hour as a sacrifice to the wonderful God who has saved us. For Christians, that's what we do when we meet together, when we pray, when we read scripture. We develop healthy spiritual habits that shape our hearts and our imaginations to worship rightly. This 1 hour a week is a special intense hour set aside for the rest of the week to remind us of what we should be doing with every hour. It's about soaking ourselves in God's promises in the scriptures and setting our hearts towards him. Practices like you might write out your daily confessions or your thanks every day, meeting with other Christians, even just touching base with them weekly or meeting in a connect group, encouraging one another from the scriptures, waking up and immediately turning to prayer and handing the day over to God, even really simply, even really quickly, praying with your family members at mealtimes, perhaps, giving thanks to God. What a great thing saying grace is. Any practice that impresses on you the faithful love of God, the mercy of Jesus' death on the cross, the vision of the hope of resurrection and of glory, that will help us worship the true God truly. Whatever we can do to engage ourselves in living as a sacrifice to God will help us to worship God rightly. Okay, so those are the first two ways in which we need to worship God rightly, as taught to us by the people of Israel those many years ago. Firstly, to worship him by coming to him for grace, for mercy. Secondly, to worship him in all of life. And thirdly, we worship rightly by engaging with the church community, with God's people. This is the final way. Here today, we worship rightly by engaging with the church community, with the people here, with the story of God's people. After the returned exiles set up the altar and start the regular sacrifices, there's still a problem. The foundation of the temple hasn't been laid yet. They've still got much work to do. And this really is a problem. You might remember from last week, this is why they've come back. This is the purpose of them going home. Even Cyrus, the pagan king of Persia, emperor of Persia, has told them to do this. They're supposed to rebuild their temple to their God and reestablish that connection with God. The temple is absolutely crucial because it's the community center of their life and worship. And so they start building. They trade with the Lebanese, up north, the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring the best cedar trees, still a place we know, which is known for cedars, down to help build this new building. Zerubbabel, the governor, and Jeshua, the high priest, appoint people to supervise the work. And when the foundations are laid, the priests praise God with trumpets and cymbals and songs, praising God and remembering that refrain that runs through the Bible again and again and again. The steadfast love of the Lord is good. His love endures forever. This is a hugely significant event. And the writer of Ezra wants us to know this because a bit of the descriptions here match exactly the description of the first temple built by Solomon, I should say, about 500 years earlier. By God's goodness and faithful love, this second temple is a restoration of the first. And this new temple is to be a permanent spiritual center. It was where God was most present for his people. There was going to be interaction, relationship, presence, where the people of God could come and listen to God and worship him, and where they could continue their worship daily, asking for forgiveness and expressing their ongoing devotion and thanks to God together. For us as Christians, our life of worship should also be centered on a temple. But remember from last week that the New Testament speaks about the temple very differently. It doesn't speak about a temple made with stones. Well, it does talk about a temple made with stones, but not with stones made of rock, but stones made of people, living stones. Christ and his people, the church, are now the temple, the heavenly gathering of believers and our local congregations. And so our life of worship should be centered upon the temple, upon Jesus and his people, the living temple that he has built and is building. This is where we live and engage with God, by living and engaging with one another. You can think of our church community centered on Christ as an engine room or a generator. It's where we get all our energy and momentum from to worship in the rest of our lives. It's meant to energize us. Like an intense furnace, we gather together and worship God in this short time, by listening to him, praising him, praying to him, and serving one another. And as that furnace burns, it transfers the energy to all the moving parts as we go out into the world to serve the city and to share Christ. When we meet, we encourage and empower and enable each other to go out and live a life of worship and service. Think about that as you come to church each week. You're here to add to that energy, to be an add, you know, to be a plus to those who are also here, to energize them just as you seek to be energized, to serve God for the rest of the week. Now, the temple is far from perfect. And that's exactly what the returned exiles discovered. It's a remarkable scene, isn't it, at the end of this passage? It's always really deeply moved me. When they rebuilt it, some of the older generation, who must have been children when the old temple had been destroyed, and must have been dreaming about returning to see the temple rebuilt, must have had it in their mind's eye, and it must have perhaps been bigger in their imaginations than it really was. When they saw the foundations of the new temple, what was their reaction? They wept. Why did they weep? Well, you can imagine, can't you? They wept from grief. They wept at the awful sin that had been committed, that it had come to this, that even though this happy moment has come to pass, that 70 years of hard labor, exile, alienation, suffering had to be undergone because of the sin of the past. They wept for the destruction and the pain of it. And they wept too because this new temple, while it was good, it wasn't like the first and wasn't like they hoped it would be. When we look around at the church today, it's often like this. We're still infected by sin. The people next to you will one day be transformed into extraordinary beings. But they aren't yet, are they? Neither have you been yet. We're still infected by sin. There's still pain and disconnection, disappointment even among us. It's not yet as we hope it will be. I felt something of this coming back from the COVID exile. We've returned and yet church is not. I can't see the smiles on half of the faces here. We're sitting apart. We can't sing. A lot of people feel uncomfortable about coming back. Yes, it's great to be back. It's awful to still be in a way apart. It's not yet what it will one day be. This was something of the feeling here. This is something of our experience in general of church, isn't it? We long for that future assembly of God's people, the heavenly Jerusalem, free from sin, reconciled to God, with no disconnection, no exile. But in the meantime, even this imperfect and inadequate temple can be a powerful driving force as we seek to worship God rightly. We should listen to the voices of the younger people who lifted their voices in rejoicing, who blew trumpets of celebration when they saw the foundations laid, because it's here, imperfect though it is, that we gather together to draw near for God's mercy and forgiveness and the grace we need. It's here that we practice living as spiritual sacrifices as we seek to do good and love and serve one another. It's here that God does his extraordinary work week by week. And it's from here that we can urge and spur one another on to go out into the world, to live as spiritual sacrifices to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose name is to be praised forever. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please visit our website at www.stmarksdp.org to subscribe to our new episodes, browse more resources, and find more information about the community of St. Mark's.